Well, this is the final session of our three-part series on C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy. Tonight we're going to be looking at his reluctant conversion. That's his phrase found near the end of the book. And if you remember, as we near the end of the book, externally things are changing. There's been a friend that has turned to the supernatural. Owen Barfield has adopted a theosophy mindset and has taken on the great war with C.S. Lewis. They're arguing about such things, and Lewis is an atheist. Then one of his friends, a very brilliant scholar, he finds out is a thoroughgoing supernaturalist Christian, to his amazement. And then even an atheist, Weldon by the name, I believe, comes into his room and says this rum thing. All this talk about a slain God, that Fraser talks rum thing. It looks like it even happened once. And in Lewis's diary, they talk that into the late night, they discuss the historical claims of the Gospels and found that they couldn't so easily dismiss them. Now, these are two atheists talking late night in their dorm room in Oxford, realizing that the claims of the Gospel are stronger than they anticipated. Internally, within C.S. Lewis himself, there are changes. He continues to enjoy the things that he regards only as imaginative but not real, but finds that the things that are real are thin and not enjoyable. And so he lives with this fact-value split, very famous in Western culture today, but he actually lives it. Where the imaginative world that gives meaning, it would appear to give meaning, he knows is just make-believe. And yet the things that are real have no meaning. And so it's hard to press on in life in that feeling. And so he lives with this tension within him and increasingly finds that the books that he enjoys have been written of all things by Christians. And so, whether it be Chesterton or others, and so, or all the way back to Milton and some of those in the earlier eras of English literature. And so he feels vulnerable. He feels like if even an atheist must admit the plausibility of the Gospels, then who is safe? And he even says that an aspiring young atheist cannot be too careful what he reads. And in a letter to Barfield that we read last week, he says, "Terrible things are happening to me. The spirit, or real I, is showing an alarming tendency to become much more personal and is taking the offensive and behaving just like God." And so one of the reviewers of our book, Surprised by Joy, describes it that it's the tension of those final chapters holds the interest like the close of a thriller. God is described as executing one of the oddest and most decisive end games ever played. Chapters have titles like Check and Checkmate. So Lewis writes it on page 227, "People who are naturally religious find difficulty in understanding the horror of his situation. Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search after God. To me, as I was then, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat." He did not at all, obviously, feel safe. And so he says, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him, whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, probably 1930 we saw 2 weeks ago, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Now, it's understandable, based on his own testimony, why he didn't like this approach by this real I and one who's behaving like God. is that all he wanted to do was just be left alone. And if there's anything he hated more, it was interference. And of course, the great interferer of the universe had showed up and interrupted his life. And so dying to self became one of the big themes of Lewis's literature and books. And in Pilgrim's Regress, he describes it with a simple metaphor of a dive. Apparently, he had just learned to dive. Owen Barfield, his friend, had taught him how to dive. And basically, all he said was, you throw yourself away without a care. And so in the book, Lewis describes that the art of diving is not to do anything new, but simply to cease doing something. You have only to let yourself go. And this describes the nature of this conversion. The nature of this conversion is a surrender or a submission. It was to God as God. But the next chapter opens, you must not think it was to Christianity. It was to theism. It was simply the recognition there's a God out there. He lived in this next year with no apprehension of the afterlife, no hope. All he knew was he should obey. And so for a man that lived his life as an atheist for years, this is a dawning of a new era for him, but it was not Christianity. And so one of the odd features of this book is the actual conversion to Christianity proper feels anticlimactic. It's like the last chapter is an epilogue. The tension was relieved when he finally says God was God. And then he just kind of packs up the story at the end and tidies it up in a sense. And so what we want to do tonight is to examine what the nature of his conversion to Christianity was all about. Why he did that. Things he doesn't tell us in the book in explicit terms. And see if we can press behind the book and go farther based on other sources. And then evaluate it and give some lessons from it. And see what we can learn from it. To do so, it might be helpful to start with maybe one of Dennis's good friends from church history, Augustine. And to compare Lewis's conversion to Augustine's conversion, and also to an American contemporary of Lewis named J. Gresham Machen. And to see through these conversions what is unique about Lewis's conversion. So Augustine lived many years, obviously, before Lewis. He's in the 4th century. He's a church father. He's a Latin church father from North Africa. But he's similar to Lewis in that his conversion goes through stages. Lewis is very careful to describe his philosophical stages with his new look into idealism and the absolute and finally to theism and then to Christianity. And Augustine went through his stages of first seeking wisdom at age 19 and then getting mixed up in a cult and then being released from them into the Neoplatonism, a philosophy of his day, and finally coming to Jesus at about age 31. One of the big differences, though, of Augustine's description of his conversion in the Confessions compared to Lewis in Surprised by Joy is the presence of sin. Many have noted that with Lewis, he describes it largely as an intellectual affair. Like it was his mind had come to the conclusion that God exists, and reluctantly, remember the key word, reluctantly, his will had to obey, because his mind had finally been, his reason had been convinced. With Augustine, there is agony over his slavery to lust. He's out in the garden, holding his knees, with a will wanting to go after Lady Chastity, and to live a life free from sexual addiction, and yet having another will within him, wanting to continue in that sin he had so long abided in. And the tension is palpable in Book 8 of the Confessions. You can feel it. There's none of that with Lewis. You don't feel that kind of tension over sin. With Machen, we have another similar progression. In this case, the American had gone to Germany and been wowed by a German professor, Wilhelm Hermann, who loved Christ emotionally. You could just tell it in ways that his professors back home never showed or demonstrated, and yet did not believe Jesus rose from the dead and utterly denied the factuality of the Gospels. And for this young college or graduate student doing graduate studies, it was something his mind could not figure out. It took Machen 8 years to work through this back in America to finally get to ordination and have a sense of faith strong enough in him to accept that again. So with Machen, we see that intellectual development similar to Lewis, where there's wrestling with the claims of modernism, the claims of doubt, of scientific naturalism that would tend to make the faith in the early 20th century make it look implausible or impossible. And of course, Machen or Lewis experienced similar things as an atheist, believing that this thing is rubbish. The difference here, one of the differences, Machen is a trained historian. So when he gets to his craft and finally writes his big book, literally his magnum opus, it's a book about the virgin birth and the historical veracity of it. When you have Lewis, though, you have a through-and-through literary man, even a romantic. A poet, philosopher, novelist, and literary critic. What I want to point out to you is probably the biggest omission, though, in Lewis's experience compared to the other two. And I purposely picked the other two with this in mind. With both Augustine and Machen, the Bible is central to their conversion. It's right up front and central. For Augustine, he hears children outside the garden wall chant, "Tola lege, tola lege," take up and read, take up and read. And he goes back into the house, and the letter to the Romans is on the table, and his eyes land upon the verse at the end of chapter 13, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And he senses his soul freed from that sexual addiction that had long plagued him by the power of the silent word piercing his soul. And with Machen, he comes to the conviction that Christianity consists of doctrine, which is fact plus meaning. Fact: Christ died. Meaning: for our sins. Putting it together is a doctrine. Christ died for our sins is what Christians believe about the cross. And it's the essence of Christianity, in opposition to the liberals who said that Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. Machen affirmed Christianity is a doctrine, then a life. You believe the truth, and it sets you free. And for both men, the Bible was central, but with Lewis, it is noticeably absent. Both in this book, I don't know if you recognize that, with Surprised by Joy, it's noticeably absent in the narrative, but also in his writings. If you've read Mere Christianity, it's one of the very noticeable things. His method hardly utilizes the scripture. When I was in college, I used to think that was just a tactic, not to scare the unbelievers away. We'll find out it's more than a tactic. It's deeper than that. For Lewis, the Bible contained revelation from God, but itself was not the words of God, but it contained the Word of God. At the end of his book, 1958, Reflections on the Psalms, he says that I've been suspected of being what is called a fundamentalist. In the British context, that would be an evangelical. But somebody who takes the Bible literally on the ground of what it says. And the reason he says people suspect me of being a fundamentalist is because I believe in miracles. But for that reason, though, I do not take every sentence of the Old Testament having historical or scientific truth. In fact, it's not even that important to him, it would appear. He says the human qualities of the raw materials of the Old Testament show through naivete, error, contradiction, even as in the cursing Psalms, wickedness. They're not removed. The total result is not the Word of God in the sense that every passage in itself gives impeccable science or history. It carries the Word of God. And we, under grace, with attention to tradition and to interpreters wiser than ourselves, and with the use of such intelligence and learning as we may have, we receive that word from it, not by using it as an encyclopedia or as an encyclical, an official statement, in other words, from the Pope, but by steeping ourselves in its tone or temper, and so learning its overall message. He says one can respect and at moments envy both the fundamentalist view of the Bible and the Roman Catholic's view of the church. But he says that it is dangerous and to prescribe what God must have done. And so he even goes on to say that even though the writings or the sayings of Jesus are perfect, it is hard to pin him down in the Gospels, to ascertain basically where the real Jesus, as it were, that's not his wording, but he says it is hard to pin him down or to have him be pinned down. So again, our question tonight, how do we evaluate this kind of a conversion? What should we think about it? What should we take from it? So let's start back at the railroad depot. Back where his, in his teen years, his imagination was baptized by reading George MacDonald's Phantastes. That book is a fairy tale, I believe, but it's one of them that I think Lewis regarded as bordering on a myth. What it did was, It reached the outer circle of Lewis. So if you look at my hands, I have on the outside, I have imagination. Your faculty inside to see images and to picture things in your mind, as if I said a red balloon, you know, or if I said a skinny mouse, or, you know, a flaming sunrise or something, you can see it. And so there's that ability. Next within it is reason. And in the core of our beings, according to Lewis, is will, what we would regard often as the heart. And so his claim was is that the outer sphere, imagination, is the organ of meaning. Reason is the organ of truth. If reason is going to decide on something being true or false, it has to decide on something having meaning. It has to first have meaning before we can decide whether it's true or not. If I told you that, you know, a round circle squeezed through my pocket or something like that, you may look at it, that's nonsense. To say something like that is to not believe it. To say, do you believe it, would not even be proper to say I do or don't. It just doesn't make any sense. And so it first has to make sense before you can judge whether it's true or false. That's his basic psychology. And so what happened to him, he claims, is that while his reason was standing guard at his atheistic views and would have fought tooth and toenail against anybody that says a God exists, this story so captured him with a sense of what he calls holiness or goodness or purity, something, a strange something he had never tasted before. He loved it. And he wasn't even aware of what he loved. So it baptized his imagination while the core of him still remained non-Christian. I don't know what time it was, maybe several years ago, when I realized that the mathematical training that I had received back in college, where I came away going, I think I can philosophically tell the truth or falsehood of anything. Which is an utter lie, but, you know, I just false confidence. I really thought it. But then it like dawned on me after a while when I was reading like church fathers talk about things being fitting. That there's a whole nother way of things corresponding than just truth and falsehood. Something's fitting for that or not. And so it's found in the writings in the New Testament. It was fitting for him who was to save us to perfect him through his sufferings. I'm paraphrasing there in Hebrews chapter 2. It was fitting. And so things match according to another kind of quality. And so last winter, I realized that when it comes to logic, they try to reduce everything down to like a quantity, a binary quantity. It either exists or doesn't exist. So you have an absolute contradiction. And then you logically proceed on that way because there's no way A and not A can exist at the same time in the same way. And so you then deduct what's real and not real, what exists or doesn't exist, by that kind of a logical system. At least unless you're Hegel with his other new logic. But quality is much like adding color to the world. It's like going to my wife. I happen to be colorblind, and so I come to her and say, I have a shirt and I have a tie. My son is here. He's bought me more than one tie, and I have this shirt and this tie, and I go, you know, do these match? That's not exactly a true or false question, but it's a fitting question, but it's a qualitative question. And so when it comes to quality, there's a lot more imagination that's involved in envisioning it. I'm sure you've rearranged your house or a room and you envision in your mind what the color scheme will be, right? And so you look around, you think this could be this color and that, this kind of furniture and that, and does it match? And so with a qualitative view of the world, rather than reducing everything to a grayscale or a black and white television or old movie, leaving the color in place requires a lot more imagination, not just reason. You got to be able to picture what the travesty of the Good Samaritan was. You picture in your mind what the beauty of Jesus receiving the prostitutes weeping at his feet and accepting her presence through faith, and then saying to her, go in peace, your faith has saved you. And with one little small step, you picture yourself as that sinful, polluted person being received by Jesus and leaving his presence clean, forgiven, with his word of peace ringing in your ears. That qualitativeness has been fascinating to me to think, and I think there's a role for reason. And I think, or for imagination, I think Lewis is on to something here, that the two play off on each other, and there's a place for that when it comes to, look at us, we're sitting in a room, and I just walked you through a scene in the Gospels, a scene on a road outside of Jericho, and we haven't even moved from our chairs, but in your mind you were there. It's that kind of ability that God has given us that is worthy of appreciating. And what Lewis says, if we try to imagine beyond ourselves and go up a level, more than once he describes it in terms of flatlanders imagining what three-dimensional space would be like. Because when you draw on a piece of paper, I'm holding a triangle, on a piece of paper, the triangle could be a road that goes into the distance. Or it could be a dunce's hat. But to the flatlander who only lives in two-dimensional space and somehow can crawl around on those lines, he can't tell the difference between the triangle that represents the one and a triangle that represents the other. In fact, represents what would be his. He has no conception of what something three-dimensional would be at all. And so Lewis uses that to say that as kind of his way of saying imagining a step upward beyond us into another world and how hard it would be to imagine such things unless we had some inkling of the higher order in another way. Interestingly, he quotes 1 Corinthians 2, that spiritual men discern spiritual things. Spiritual things are discerned spiritually is what he quotes. The gift of the Holy Spirit enables a Christian to taste what is in that other world, experience it. How many of you have read something from the Chronicles of Narnia? His goal in the Chronicles of Narnia was to do what had happened to him at that railroad depot. To go past watchful dragons. In other words, to go past the reason. And to plant what he regards as Christian images in the minds of his readers, children and adults alike, populating their imagination in a sense without them knowing it. So that then they could judge at some point later the merits of Christianity, the merits of there being a God, having already populated their imagination with Christian images or images of God. When C.S. Lewis finally made the break to Christianity, the role of imagination was key. There's only one sentence in Surprised by Joy, but I have a lengthy letter to his good friend Arthur Greaves, who was fascinated, wanted to know more details about that final break and jump. And so I'm going to read a portion of this so you can get a feel what was going on in Lewis in 1931. What has been holding me back, at any rate for the last year or so, has not been so much a difficulty in believing as a difficulty in knowing what the doctrine meant. In other words, a deficiency in imagination. You can't believe a thing while you are ignorant what the thing is. My puzzle was the whole doctrine of redemption. In what sense the life and death of Christ saved or opened salvation to the world. I could see how miraculous salvation might be necessary, in other words, a miracle, from the ordinary experience of viewing somebody, you know, caught in a drinking problem, drunkenness. And he could well imagine even a whole world being in the same state and needing a miracle. What I couldn't see was how the life and death of someone else, whoever he was, 2,000 years ago, could help us here and now, except insofar as his example helped us. Now you can see, this is exactly on gospel doctrine. He's right on the core when he's dealing with redemption. And the example business, though true and important, is not Christianity. I think he's right on that. Right in the center of Christianity, in the Gospels, in St. Paul, you keep on getting something quite different and very mysterious, expressed in those phrases I have so often ridiculed: propitiation, sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb. Expressions which I could only interpret in senses that seemed to me either silly or shocking. Now, what Hugo Dyson and J.R.R. Tolkien showed me, it was a lengthy walk and then late night conversation into the wee hours of the morning. What his friends Dyson and Tolkien had showed him the month before was that if I met with the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, that if I met the idea of a god sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much. And was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of a dying and reviving God similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp. Pointing, in other words, to that another higher level where imagination can only like grope. Though I couldn't say in cold prose what it meant, quote unquote. Now, and this is the zinger, I've heard this many times repeated. Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth. A myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference, that it really happened. And one must be content to accept it in the same way as other myths, in other words, remembering that it is God's myth where the others are men's myths. In other words, the pagan stories are God expressing himself through the minds of poets using such images as he found there. While Christianity is God expressing himself through what we call real things, therefore it is true, not in the sense of being a description of God that no finite mind would take in, but in the sense of being the way in which God chooses to or can appear to our faculties. Now here's where doctrines come in. According to Lewis, the doctrines we get out of the true myth are, of course, less true. They are translations into our concepts and ideas of that which God has already expressed in a language more adequate, namely the actual incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. Now, Christian, there should be something, there should be more than one thing in there that disturbs you. And this is the kind of thing we want to wade in and unpack a little more. But this is his own testimony of what occurred to him when he converted to Christianity. The idea of myth was central to his conversion of Christianity. And you can see that the doctrines and explanations, things when he described about writing the Chronicles of Narnia, things he was forced to believe as a child, things that left him cold, those things were hindrances, in a sense, to him until he was enlightened by Dyson and Tolkien that Christianity is actually a true myth. What is a myth? Because my garden variety definition is it's a story that's not true. You know, mythical this and mythical that. Lewis has a special definition, as does Tolkien, and literary guys are, you know, they get their own world, okay? So we're gonna let him define his own terms. That's probably fair, you know. So myth is not an allegory. This is a real challenge, nor is it a parable. So let's just stop. A parable is an extended simile. Simile is, you know, you look like, I don't know. You fill in the creature you want there, okay? Like or as is the language of simile. So Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. So we get an extended simile. We get a parable. An allegory. Now that's my definition, by the way. I got that in seminary. It's not Lewis. An allegory, I learned, was an extended metaphor. What Lewis describes it as, it's taking an abstract thought, and he gets this, actually, Barfield cites Coleridge, it's big in the English Romantic authors, but an allegory starts with an abstract thought, like talkative, somebody's talkative, and then creates a concrete character. So Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. Talkative actually is a character in the book, as is Worldly Wise Man and Faithful and Hopeful and such, which are abstract thoughts or concepts now pictured as being concrete. That's an allegory. A myth is the reverse. A myth is a sub-creation of another world. It actually enables the reader to experience an otherness. One of Lewis's favorite ones was northernness, a vast expansive skies with the Atlantic just, you know, stretching out before him, and those that kind of images that left him feeling awe. Northernness would be something you could experience if you entered into a myth. It actually was itself the event. If you enter into a myth and you allow it to work on you, your imagination is so aroused, you feel awe, or you feel Sehnsucht, longing, or you feel something. And what it does is it gives you a taste of something that's beyond it. So rather than, like in an allegory, it's an abstract thing that's being pictured in the concrete, what a myth does is give you a taste of something that's even more real and bigger out there. That's his concept of a myth. Christianity then gives you a taste of that other being out there in its narrative, its myth. That's what the purpose of the claim would be. A myth has succeeded well as good stories do, if the person loves to read it again and again and again, because they want to experience the thing, the ness, whatever that ness might be. It could be like in McDonald, the goodness or the holiness of the, which is, you're able to taste it and experience it in the story when his imagination was baptized. Lewis, near the end of his life, in an essay on literary criticism of some sort, identified six features of a genuine myth. One, it gives you an extra literary phenomenon. It gives you a mythical experience. It evokes it in the reader. We talked about that. Two, it has a permanent object of contemplation. So your northernness or goodness. It doesn't go away. It doesn't rely on suspense. Doesn't rely on surprise or excitement. It speaks of distant characters, shapes in another world that somehow have a profound relevance for our world, meaning they're true to life. They picture things true to life in a deep, subterranean kind of way, on a deep level. They're fantastic. There's no way that they could actually be true, it appears. We're not tricked into thinking that somebody just with great training and skill reached up and arrived at that heroic level. They're just fantastical literature. The experience is sad or joyful, but never comic. It's always grave and serious. And lastly, maybe most importantly, especially according to Tolkien, it has the capacity to inspire awe on account of numinous qualities, or that Zainzuf that we talked about last week. It enchants the reader. There's a biography that I've not read, but I did catch the thesis, by Alan Jacobs, a professor, I believe, at Wheaton, that says that Lewis could be summarized by one who wants to be enchanted, or charmed, we might say. Now, that's really challenging. So he just put Christianity in a whole category that probably you hadn't thought about. Myth. Since Christianity is history, to call it a myth seems like a contradictory. But it's a true myth. It's the only true myth in that it's the only one that actually happened, is his claim, and borrowing from Tolkien. Now, let's go a step further with this examination of myth. This is Lewis's anthology on his favorite author, George MacDonald, the one he was reading at the railroad depot, the one who has those fairy stories. George MacDonald was his mentor. He's the one pictured as the guide in The Great Divorce. In the introduction, Lewis is very explicit what myth is. I'm going to quote. He says, "The art of myth-making is a species of the literary art. The objection to so classifying it is that the myth does not essentially exist in words at all. We all agree that the story of Balder is a great myth." I don't know that you all agree, but he says, "We all agree that, of inexhaustible value. But of whose version, whose words, are we thinking when we say this, that myth is of great value? For my part, the answer is I'm not thinking of anyone's words." He says, "If the story is anywhere embodied in words, that's almost an accident. What really delights and nourishes me is a particular pattern of events, which would equally delight and nourish if it had reached me by some other medium which involves no words at all, say like a mime or a film. All such stories are like this." He says, "Form and content can only be separated usually by a false abstraction, but with a myth, in a story where the mere pattern of events is all that matters," mark that, "in a myth, the mere pattern of events is all that matters, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, regardless of who tells the story or how it's told, In a story where the mere pattern of events is all that matters, that's not so. Form and content don't matter. Any means of communication, whatever, which succeeds in lodging those events in our imagination has, as we say, done the trick. After that, you can throw away the means of communication. I hope you can see now why the Bible was absent in Surprised by Joy and absent in the story of his conversion to Christianity. He regarded it as a myth. It doesn't matter what words it's embodied in. You can throw away the words when they're done. As soon as it's done the trick, you have the events in your mind. And the events evoke the experience of awe. And as soon as he accepted that vagueness, it was back in the category of when he saw God dying and rising again in any pagan story. Only this had the added charm of being something real to him because it actually happened. He regretted that somebody hadn't told him this earlier. Probably would have spared him a lot of pain back in his growing up years to know that Christianity actually fulfilled paganism because the true myth replaced the false myths. Now, I want to evaluate this a little more closely because I don't believe this. It's for the record. While valuing his insights on imagination to some degree, I don't buy this idea of classifying Christianity as a myth. But it takes a little bit of unpacking to get to the bottom of it. And so I'm going to start by comparing Lewis to an anthropologist named James Frazer. He came up in that late night conversation with the atheist, rum thing, you know? All that stuff of Frazer's about the dying God. Frazer studied pagan cultures, savages, and gathered all these stories, and then would describe these stories with Christian language. His effort, his intent, was to take Christianity out of its special category and reduce it to savagery, as if that's all it was. To smear it. And so he riddled his anthropology, The Golden Bough is his famous book, he riddled it with Christian language. And so Frazer described that cultures went from magic to religion to science. Magic and science were very similar in that they regarded cause and effect as firm, but magic just didn't prove true. And so people resorted to a god, was his claim. And then after we found out what really happens with science, we pitched the god and we don't need religion anymore. This is out and out liberalism and well, not even liberalism. He didn't claim Christianity at all. And so Frazer wanted to demean the fact. He wanted to ridicule and bring down Christianity by linking it with paganism. Basically, his syllogism was this. Christianity is a subset of paganism. Paganism is false. Therefore, Christianity is false. Lewis turned that on its head and said, Christianity is a subset of paganism in that paganism is fulfilled in Christianity. Paganism is true. Therefore, Christianity is true. True in the sense that it has value in its myths. Pointing to another world that gave that Sehnsucht. And so this linkage to paganism and paganism having a divine revelation in it, which we saw in that letter describing his conversion, God picking the images in those great poets, he calls them. These are ideas that are very troublesome to me because they result in the loss of holiness. True holiness in the holiness of God being different than pagan gods, the holiness of God's word being different than other messages, holiness being in a category all by itself, being so unusual, it is otherworldly. It's not profane or common. God is holy. What this does is it reduces the true God and says the only thing that makes him different is he actually exists, but doesn't make him qualitatively different, it would appear. And especially doesn't take this book and make it qualitatively different. Do you see the title on this book? Do you realize Bible is a Greek word, biblion, and it just means book? All you are saying when you hold up a holy Bible is you're saying, this is a holy book, meaning there is none other like it. It's in a category all by itself. The qualities and characteristics, it's divine, it's of God, it's His Word. And so Lewis reduces the Bible to the level of other myths. Hebrew culture had legends and myths just like other pagan cultures did. And the Bible accumulates those and they slowly kind of pull their way out of the mist and the fog, and truth condenses and becomes more historical. That's his language in an essay called Is Theology Poetry? We're on the other side of the aisle with paganism. He says from St. John that the divine light lighteneth or enlightens every man that comes into the world. I do believe that's actually a mistranslation. Could be translated grammatically either way, but there is the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man, fits the context of John. Not that true light, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Logos, has enlightened every man that has come into the world and been their reason or been behind their imagination. Lewis taking that kind of like glimmer of truth or glimpse of truth and different things back in the stories of paganism says that the very plot of the whole cosmic story is found in those great pagan teachers and myth makers. That phrase, the very plot of the whole cosmic story, is false. That does not summarize the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's more than a dying God who rises again. There's a quality to it of why he died that can only be found when God tells us. If God doesn't tell us what it means, we have only fact and no meaning. And what Machen had said earlier is that Christ died, fact, for our sins, meaning together is doctrine. And so what we have in Scripture is God speaking to us, telling us what the cross means, in that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a gift that turns away God's anger so that we might have eternal life. Lewis discounts the literalness of the Bible in its doctrines and settles only on the vagueness and the mystery of the God dying and rising again. So when you come to mere Christianity, he basically throws up his arms and said, who knows what this means? I'll give you my best attempt what it means. But nobody knows. And he pitches forward an idea that says that Jesus is actually the perfect penitent on the cross, meaning the perfect repenter. He showed us what it means. He actually died to himself on the cross. And he posits that's the meaning of the cross in mere Christianity. There's no wrath involved. There's no punishment of sin involved. All that is absent. Because it's absent in Lewis's view of God. Remember those imprecatory psalms that he talked about that are cruel and wicked? To actually curse and to call down divine judgment is wicked in his estimation. I find that blasphemous, actually. There is such a thing as wrath, and curses do mean something and are right at times. And then on the other side of the spectrum, if you go to the Great Divorce and look at his view of eternity, of heaven and hell, he pictures it as like a bus that takes people from hell up to heaven, and they don't like it, and they want to go back to their isolated existence. Hell is pictured as a city that sprawls out, where the final punishment is, it's not an imposed punishment, it's a punishment they've reaped from what they've sown, of living with oneself for all eternity, you selfish little guy, and you have to live with yourself and the person that you've created by your habits all these years. Even that view is not according to the Bible, because it's a view of imitation, of imitating. Basically, sanctification becomes mere imitation of Christ, like the medieval writer Thomas a Kempis. And so, if you look at that view of heaven and hell, there is no imposed wrath, no retributive judgment, no vengeance in hell. That's not a part of God's nature. Whether on the cross, whether in the Psalms, whether in eternity, God does not have that. And it's interesting that in the Great Divorce, it's George MacDonald who's the guide. Because MacDonald was a Scottish Congregationalist, I believe, preacher in the 1800s, who got kicked out of his denomination for denying fundamental doctrines of the Bible, of which he couldn't stand Good Friday and Easter, and he made Christmas everything, celebrated Christmas all the time, and joined with his good friend F.D. Morris in that same liberal view of Christianity that was becoming more and more popular. You went from the beginning of the 1800s in Great Britain emphasizing the blood. By the end of the 1800s, they can't stand the blood of the Lamb in their theology, in the Church of England and High Church and other places. By the way, our Victorian Christmas is largely a big, famous, the Dickens Christmas and all that, is largely in place because those liberal Christians couldn't stand Easter, so they promoted Christmas. In that time period, Bible-believing Christians basically never celebrated Christmas in the Mass of Christ. They would work on that day often. It was not a celebration. And so we actually have this as a legacy. I read that in a book by Timothy Larson on George MacDonald, which is kind of interesting. So, you know what's tragic about this? Lewis actually could have had a wonderful doctrine of inspiration. He had all the pieces in place because he believed in miracles. And so, given his views on types and fulfillment in something called transpositions, given his desire to ascertain whether Jesus is God or not through that liar, lunatic, Lord trichotomy that he so famously put forward, he could have done that with the historical claims of the Bible and the prophecies. Instead, he lifts the prophecies out of literal textness and calls them previsions. Even the idea of words being embodied. If he believed that God was embodied, divine Son of God embodied, how come God's words couldn't be embodied in text? And you end up with a perfect Son of God and a perfect Word of God, a perfect Jesus and a perfect Bible, which I believe is absolutely true. The incarnation and the inspiration, two manifestations of God coming into our realm as Word, and there being impeccable results and no sin. It was all the mechanisms were in place. When I taught this at Rockwell Lake Lodge, I told the audience then, I think we need another chapter to the book. Because the second to last chapter, he converts from atheism to theism. Then in the last chapter, he goes from this theism to this form of Christianity, which I regard as a not even a true form, because it doesn't see the cross for what it is, nor God for what it is, and it's not based on the Word, the Bible, for what it is. We need another chapter where he moves on then to convert to the Bible. One guy quipped as he was leaving the hotel, said, "You ought to write that." Well, I can't. It would be Lewis's story. And so if we just kind of like sweep up the floor right now and put some piles out, let's just go through this very briefly and let's make sure we're all understanding each other here. Number one, do you know that the New Testament expressly denies that the faith is a myth? Okay, it's not a myth. Peter says, we have not followed cleverly devised myths. This is not a myth. The New Testament writings and the Bible's writings are essentially witnesses to the meaning of history. God bearing witness, Jesus bearing witness. If we believe the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And so God bore witness ahead of time through the writings of the prophets. And so it's not a myth, it's history. It doesn't just have its meaning in the events. The events have to be interpreted, which is something we would expect of God. If I can't even understand what you're doing in the backyard digging up a big hole, and my imagination can't grasp the meaning of what you're doing, I think I better go over and ask you. But if I can't even understand you as a human, what makes me give the idea that I can understand God? And of course, Lewis said we can't. He guesses at it. But we do have God coming down to us and telling us what this means. It means your sins have been paid for. Receive the Son of God and receive forgiveness. It's a great blessing. The second thing is there's actually an equivocation on the word true in true myth. Not only, he wants it to mean factual, happened in time. But there's another way that myths can be true or not true, just like at other times, he says, imaginations can be true or not true. They can be true to life or not true to life. How many of you have seen Kung Fu Panda? That's not true to life. You can't eat all you want and then go save the realm. That's why it's farcical, right? It's funny, you know? But it's not true to life. A myth could be false and fiction, but could be less or more true to life. Those gods in the polytheism are not true to life of the one true and living God who has all power and who does all things. Power belongs to him. He's the Almighty. There's nothing like it in the polytheistic worldviews of pagan cultures. Sometimes I think maybe there's a correlation fallacy working here where it makes sense to me that Jesus died at sunset and rose at sunrise from the dead. There's a correlation between what Jesus did for your soul as the sunrise from on high and the timing and the match with nature, sunset and sunrise. And so when these pagans talk about a solar myth and they go the God dying and rising again with the sun going up and down and all this, they're getting an idea from that, and God is matching his son's work, portraying it and echoing it with the timing of events. But one does not cause the other. They're both independently related to something in nature. Correlation fallacy is the rooster thinking he causes the sun to come up in the morning. It's interesting also that Lewis accepted the false identification of the slain God myth, but he rejected the blood of paganism. Paganism drips with blood. There's sacrifices everywhere. But he rejected that and called the central part of the story just the dying and rising again. And we've talked about his rejection of vengeance and such. What's remarkable about the God of the Bible is that he is just and the justifier of him who has faith. He is both just and merciful. Things that the Old Testament marveled at in his name. The odd thing is at the end of the day is that Lewis ends up being a liberal. Now, he's not a liberal when it comes to his views of miracles, but when it comes to his view of the Bible, he's a liberal. He basically does not take it at face value, and we're left onto tradition and our best interpreters and our best literary feel to get the meaning and to ascertain where the Word of God is actually carried. When he said that God added true myth to match man's myth, he didn't go then farther and say God added true doctrine to match man's doctrine. He just left us with man's doctrine. Less truth, he called it. He has no room for that in his theology. And so he has miracles, but not inspiration. He has the incarnation, but not the incarnation of words. And so in one of his essays in 1944 called Myth Became Fact, he actually ends up defending the modernists. I was shocked. Because somebody was saying, there's not many true Christians these days. Look at all these modernists. And he said, well, these modernists who deny the miracles and such of the Bible, they're still practicing their Christianity in the rituals because they're enjoying the rituals. And the rituals are echoes of the myth. And so they're actually still holding, in a sense, to the reality of Christianity. And I'm like going, what? And so he ends up defending liberal Christianity at the end and leaves us wondering the quality of his faith, and at which point we appreciate the insights that he has, and we appreciate the affirmations he does give of the supernatural and the miracles. But in the Gospel of John, we know that saving faith involves not just what you believe, but why you believe it. It's not those who see signs and then have a faith in Jesus who have saving faith. That's Nicodemus. He's not born again. Nor is it the men of Samaria who've heard the woman say, "All come and see a man that has told me everything I've ever done." No, later, after 2 days, they said, "We no longer believe because of what you say, human testimony. We believe, we have heard for ourselves, and we believe that he is the Savior of the world." At some point, we have to move off of miracle, off of human testimony, whether it be church or parents or pastor or believing ourselves, to divine testimony, like Peter, when Jesus said, "Well, you go too," and Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." That's the basis of his faith. And we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. He believed in Jesus because he believed God. He believed God's words. The words God had given his Son to speak. The words that if you abide in them, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The words of eternal life. So let me just leave you then with three areas of exploration for those who want to explore further. Number one, obviously C.S. Lewis has value for apologetics and for missions in home culture, in a sense. And it would do us right to ponder whether there are some areas of connection with our culture in its beliefs, such as Paul had when he was at Mars Hill and said, "I see you have an altar to the unknown God," and when he quotes some of their poets. It's interesting, though, he says, it's unknown. The God is unknown, and I'm going to preach him or proclaim him to you. One of the books that maybe is the most intriguing on this and who also caught that idea of eternity in their heart is Don Richardson's book called The Peace Child, where he posits the idea that there might be redemptive analogies in cultures. It's different than calling them myths. There might be ways of thinking and customs that you could draw upon that they already are familiar with that could then be used as symbols to speak the truth and point to the true God, but their eyes will still have to be open and they're still going to have to come to the words of God to be truly saved. It's worthy of pondering. There's a lot to think about there. The use of Greek or outdated myths in Christian education, though I severely doubt the great extensive value of that. With respect to philosophy, and trying to bridge the fact-value split or reason and imagination, Lewis was a pioneer. He writes in his book, in the subtitle on Pilgrim's Regress, that he believed in Christianity, found the way to hold both imagination and reason. We saw his way of doing it. Francis Schaeffer, was a disciple of J. Gresham Machen, and he then attempted his way to do it with the upper story and the lower story in some of his famous evangelical books of trying to gain a unified field of knowledge. Whatever it is, this is worthy of pursuit because your culture lives in with a very split mindset. Values float unattached to the earthiness of hard granite fact. To the extent that your Supreme Court says it's basically your personal right to define yourself. That's how much liberty you have. And so it is worthy of pursuing this. And some of Lewis's thoughts are worthy of pondering of the place of imagination and quality versus quantity in some of the things I mentioned earlier. The last one, though, is maybe the most surprising. When it comes to literature, the New Testament actually affirms that side, the imaginative side of us, the side that can see something, because Jesus took one of his apostles and gave him visions. He saw all sorts of stuff in the book of Revelation. If you've read the New Testament, all 27 books, from front to back, and you start with the sober narratives of the gospel and move into those very situational books of the epistles, putting out fires in various churches, all of it is very plain language. The last book shocks you. You're like, what is this at the end of the New Testament? This wildly visionary experience of the Holy Spirit giving John all these sights, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and yet, mark this, almost everything he saw is tied to texts in the Old Testament. It's culling and gathering. The apocalyptic literature gathers like the poetry of the Old Testament as well as its events. And even a verse, chapter 12 and 13, is like a midrash on Genesis 3:15 about the serpent and the woman and the seed of the serpent who goes after the seed of the woman. It's all rooted in the Old Testament text. That's Christianity. It's rooted in verbal inspiration or word inspiration. And so it cues us that the use of the imagination doesn't just float anywhere. It's tethered to the Bible's text, even in the most wildly visionary book that closes out the Bible. And so, if Isaac Watts could write songs in imitation of the Psalms of David, maybe there's those of us out there who might, you know, paint some pictures or do something in imitation of the revelation of St. John, an apocalyptic literature that takes some key poetry, key insights given by divine revelation, in which Jeremiah said, The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Taking that hammer text, grabbing those insights, and then using it to create a picture, tethered and tied to the text. It leaves you with room for some imaginative exploration of what God said, but it's an obedient, believing, imaginative exploration. And it may be what makes apocalypse different than myth. So, thank you for listening to this series. I pray that it has some benefit. May the Lord Jesus Christ pursue you. May you be the mouse that's captured by the cat. Amen.